Amen. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. That'll cross you up a little bit here. Matthew chapter 7. All right, that's a God-centered song that we just sang. How could you make that man-centered? I will hold on fast. You just sing that chorus. I will hold on fast. I will hold on fast. And I love the, let me see, which verse is it? Verse 1 says, when I fear my faith will fail. Does that sound like somebody who's self-confident? Have you ever feared that your faith would fail? Well, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. And we thank God for being such a great God to us and such a great Christ to us. Matthew chapter 7, I did tell you last week, I think it was, that I could sing that song every Sunday. We're not going to do that, but we are going to sing it after our message today. So we're going to sing it twice on this Sunday as we think of that great Christ and that great God that we serve. Well, we've been going through saving faith, and we're going through the book of John. And as I did the message this week on John chapter 7, then I got to the introduction, and the introduction just turned into a message by itself. So we're out of John 7 today, and we're in Matthew chapter 7. And the name of our message today is, why a series on saving faith? Why a series on saving faith? So we're kind of backing out of what is saving faith, and we're asking the question, why do we need to have a message like this in a church? I can see why that would be necessary outside the doors, but inside the church, why is that necessary here? And so that's what we're going to be looking at today from God's Word. Let's pray before we start. Father, we do thank you for your Word and for privileging us today to look at it and to think about it. Father, for all of the questions and the doubts that we have in life, you have provided the answer to all the ones that we need to know. Where we don't have answers, it's, Father, because you have not seen fit to give us answers, but we know that you have the answers. And so our confidence is in you and our trust is in you today. I pray that you would give us grace to listen, that we would take heed to how we listen today, and that we would listen with ears that are eager to hear from you and to learn, that we would go from here and do the work of the ministry with the people of our lives, that you give us influence in every day. And we pray that you would do this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to the last week of school for Mentor Christian School for this school year. People are normally pretty happy about that. Students complete another grade and they're promoted to the next level, hopefully. At the beginning of the year, each teacher has some specific objectives in mind that they want to accomplish during the year with their students. They want to take them from one place, probably here where they ended the last school year, and they want to move them to another place. They want to take them somewhere else. They want to leave them off at the end of the year at a higher level and for the next teacher who has them. In the same way, I have several objectives in preaching a message, or in preaching messages on the gospel, in preaching messages on Paul's philosophy of ministry, and now for the past several months on man's response to the gospel. We call man's saving response to the gospel conversion. All right? Man's saving response to the gospel is called conversion. All right? And conversion, at the top of your page, you have a little half sheet in your bulletin. If you'd like to follow along there, you may, to fill in some spaces. Conversion is obedience to the twofold command of Scripture after understanding the truth of the gospel. There are two parts to man's response to the gospel. What are they? Or what is that two-part answer? Repent, first of all, and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. And we spent 4 weeks looking at what is biblical repentance. And now we've spent quite a number of weeks looking at what is saving faith. It's not enough just to use the word gospel or to talk about the gospel. And your next space, when churches assume that everyone understands the gospel, they are in danger. What are they in danger of? What do you think? Losing the gospel. When churches assume that everyone understands the gospel, they're in danger of losing the gospel. Assuming the gospel means, what happens when you assume something? Let's just say we didn't give you a frequently asked question sheet about a merger. We just assume you all know about it. What's going to be a problem? Confusion, okay? Because I'm assuming that everybody knows something when everybody doesn't know something. And so assuming the gospel means that there won't be clarity because everyone supposedly understands it. Now, if that's the case, if we assume that everybody understands something, we're not going to define it well. And people who take the gospel for granted are in most danger of losing it or changing it. Our thoughts are, well, we mention the gospel, so everybody knows the gospel. That is simply not true. Now, Faith and I found this out 20 years ago as we went to a Christian language school down in Edinburgh, Texas. We were two of 51 missionaries studying Spanish there. And I wonder, Faith and I both wondered, if 10 of those 51 missionaries truly understood what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. But we were all studying Spanish to go as missionaries to Spanish-speaking countries to take the gospel. Now, if missionaries who are supposed to take the gospel go to different countries with not understanding the gospel, what's going to happen? What will reign supreme? Confusion. It will be a disaster as more error is spread. Because of the conflict that standing for the gospel brought in that language school, we went to a Bible institute in the mountains of Mexico for 4 more months of language training. And at that Bible institute, there was talk about the gospel, about evangelizing, about God. But Faith and I have much reason to doubt whether anyone really understood the gospel of Christ there. There were around 30 or so young people from the mountains who were studying for the ministry. And after our first 4-year term in Mexico, we started in 96 in Mexico City, and in the year 2000, we were coming back for our first furlough. And about 6 months before that, we had heard of one of the students who had been at that Bible Institute, and he was at another church in Mexico City. And we renewed contact with him. He was pretty close to us, and we thought, hey, the Lord has provided a pastor to take over this church, our church, in our absence for our furlough. He moved into our home, and we had about 6 months to acquaint him with the church and get him ready for that, for shepherding the church in our planned absence. But we quickly found out, well, not too quickly, but we found out after about a month or two that he was sleeping with his girlfriend, fornication. He had no desire really to be present to worship God with the body of believers in Padre Hernán Bible Church. He was stealing from us. In fact, when we never saw him again, finally he left our home. We didn't know he wasn't coming back, but he left us with a $300 phone bill. And fast forward 20 years. Many of you know Macias and Deborah Perez. They are missionaries that our church supports. Deborah Gossman. And you know that they have come to serve Christ now in Atlanta, or around a suburb of Atlanta, Georgia. They also left a pastor from the same Bible Institute, another young man that we knew there, and he was left as the pastor in charge of Macias and Deborah's church there in Valles, Mexico. He was there less than 2 months, ordering people around, not shepherding the flock, expecting people to give him more money, demanding they pay more of his bills, not caring about the sheep, not caring a bit about serving Christ. And he drove sheep away from Christ's church in that place instead of shepherding precious sheep of Christ. And we have heard throughout the years of many other students from that institute. We're friends with some of them on Facebook, and there is no apparent desire at all to follow after Jesus Christ. They were presented with a false gospel, and they believed a false gospel. Your salvation is based on something that you do. But the gospel is not based on something that you do, but on real, objective truths from the scriptures. Who is God? Who is Christ? And who are you before that God and that Christ? It is all about what God has done for guilty sinners only through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God the Son. When man begins to understand his own condition then before God, then and only then can he understand the truths about the good news of the gospel. And only then and only then, are they wonderful truths that impact man in the deepest part of his being, in his soul, in his mind, in his will, in his emotions. All of man is affected when God saves him. So my goal is for us to know and understand the gospel, because your next base, assuming the gospel brings or even maintains an ignorance of the gospel. Assuming the gospel brings or even maintains an ignorance of the gospel. The gospel of Christ is found throughout the whole of Scripture. It colors how we look at the commands of Scripture. And that's what I was getting to last Lord's Day in our morning message when I said hatred from the world comes to those who follow Jesus Christ. And if we divorce the commands of Scripture from following after Christ because he has saved us and because we love him, and if we just preach those commands divorced from Christ like that, that is legalism and moralism, and that's what the world around us thinks, because that's what they've heard for decades and perhaps several centuries from many professing Christians. Your view of the gospel will affect how you read the scriptures. Can I obey this because of who Christ is? When I or anyone assume that everyone knows the gospel, then the gospel is set aside and other things, other doctrines, other responsibilities, other ideas are emphasized. And whatever we emphasize will always become the most important thing. Whatever we emphasize will always become the most important thing. Now your next space, anything that is emphasized over the gospel. Anything that is emphasized over the gospel will take precedent over the gospel. What does it mean to take precedent? Take first place. It will precede the gospel. All right? It will take precedent over the gospel and become more important than the gospel. Anything that is emphasized over the gospel will take precedent over the gospel and become more important than the gospel. And when anything becomes more important than the gospel of Christ, that emphasis then becomes a different gospel. And if there's a different gospel, what does Paul say? He calls down the strongest damnation of God against any other kind of gospel or those who preach it. Now, the DVD from the last 2 weeks in our Sunday School Hour began with a biography. Who was the man who was emphasized in the biography portion of the DVD? All right. His name is David Martin Lloyd Jones. All right. Long name there. From Wales. He was born in Wales. He got to be the assistant to, I don't remember who, some high person in England. I don't know if it was the king or assistant to the royal physician. He had a brilliant mind, studied medicine, and God saved him. And he became a minister. But if you notice the last 2 weeks, there was a really important paragraph that stood out to me both times. And we'll quote it here. In fact, I've told you I don't watch those before we watch them. So I saw that last week, and I did have to go and look at that introduction again this week to write this down. Lloyd-Jones says, he remembers going to church or chapel services, and he was left cold. Cold. What does that mean? What does it mean to be left cold? Knocked out? No, it doesn't mean knocked out. Jim? All right, without anything and for his soul. And, you know, I see that in so many churches and in so many people today. And that lets a little light to you into my thought process as to why I preach to you the way that I am. It's why I believe God would have all who proclaim his word to preach in this way. Lloyd-Jones went on to say this: "What I needed was preaching that would convict me of sin. What I needed was preaching that would convict me of sin and make me see my need and bring me to repentance and tell me something of new birth." All right, I'll repeat that part one more time. What I needed was preaching that would convict me of sin and make me see my need and bring me to repentance and tell me something of new birth. And then he said this: "But we never had that." But we never had that. The preaching that we had was based on the assumption that we were all, anybody remember what he said? Christians. The preaching that we had was based on the assumption that we were all Christians. As Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. That's happened ever since the beginning. And it's interesting, Lloyd-Jones isn't ancient history except for some of you. He died in 1981. So some of you, that's like, oh, wow, that's probably like me when I think of Willie Mays making an over-the-shoulder catch to rob the Indians of their last chance of a World Series in 54, right? That was 13 years before I was born. And some of you say, oh, everybody knows about that. That's old history to me, like 1981 is old history to many of you here as well. This is the case today in many Christian churches, Christian colleges, Christian schools. We cannot assume that everyone listening is a Christian. We must assume that many who are listening are not Christians until we see one thing, until we see the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if we assume that our audience is all Christian, we will, in a sense, sign and seal and deliver people over to hell, because we will never preach to them as in need of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, but as assuming you already are a Christian. You already know everything that you need to know about this. Well, how does that thinking come to be prevailing, the prevailing thought of any generation? I believe it's a direct result of misunderstanding the gospel and misunderstanding what constitutes regeneration, new birth, and what constitutes conversion. Whose work is regeneration? New birth. The Holy Spirit. "Except a man be born again," Jesus said, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless he's born of water and of the Spirit, there is no new birth. So the Spirit is what gives someone regeneration, the first life in a soul that is dead and without Christ. And then conversion, a result of that, an immediate result of that, is that a person repents of their sin and believes the gospel, but the Holy Spirit work of regeneration precedes that. So your theology affects how you preach, it affects how you teach, and it affects how you evangelize people. If people are somewhat good, then they're not dead in their trespasses and sins. If they aren't dead, you can preach, all right? If you're not dead, you can preach to people who can respond to you based on their own abilities. If the desired response is just deciding for Christ or saying yes to Jesus or a prayer of accepting him into your heart, then we can fill churches with people who can easily do that. The problem is that those people are then assured falsely of heaven because of something that they did. And then they just go on their way, deceived, floating down the path of life without a care, when they do not have one biblical shred of evidence that they have been born from above. What is the evidence that is lacking? Well, they know nothing of Christ. They have no desire to know anything more about Christ. I've got enough of him. That's enough for me. I'm saved. Don't question that. But do you know Christ? Do you love Christ? They're content not to grow in Christ. They are content to, they don't mind that really there is no Christ-likeness at all in their lives every day. We have heard statements in the DVD series about many, many, and at times the word most professing Christians being really unbelievers. And those are hard words to hear, aren't they? Are they rather shocking words to hear? But I agree with what those men have been saying. Why? Well, that's because I agree with it, because that's what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 7. Look with me in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. All right, there's a narrow gate. Jesus says, enter by that narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is, what does your version say? Easy. What are other versions say? Broad. Broad and easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So you have a narrow gate that is found by few, and you have a broad and easy way that's found by many. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They look pretty good on the outside. If they looked like wolves, they'd never get into the church. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit. How many healthy trees bear good fruit? Every one. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus is giving four examples here of these two kinds of truths about, listen, not everybody talking about heaven is going there. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. All right, what does that person do in verse 21? What do they say? They profess that Christ is their Lord. And they say, Lord, Lord. But Jesus said, it's not that you called me Lord, it's did you do the will of my Father? Now is Jesus teaching, if you do the will of God, you'll be able to earn his favor? No. What he's saying is, if you have regeneration, that heart change, you will want to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. On verse 22, on that day, and this is so tragic, many will say to me, not a few, many, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And that happens in the life of every person on this earth. Winds come, and floods come, and rain falls, and winds beat against your house. Not your physical house, your life. It says, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. We pray, Father, make us to be not just hearers of your word, but also doers. And so these people hear God's words, but they do not do them. They went to listen to Jesus' sermon. It did them no good because they refused to obey it. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why were they astonished? They had never heard anything like this before. Verse 29, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, spoke these words in Matthew chapter 7 of a narrow gate that leads to life and a wide gate and easy ways that lead to destruction. He spoke of false prophets that look like sheep but are known by their fruits. He spoke of healthy trees that can only produce what kind of fruit? Healthy fruit. And he spoke of unhealthy, diseased trees that can only produce diseased fruit. And he spoke of many people who will call Jesus Lord on the day of judgment and who will be turned away as workers of lawlessness. I don't know, but I wonder how many times in the four songs we sang this morning that we referred to Jesus as Lord. And Jesus calls them workers of lawlessness. They are known also, lawless people are known as unrepentant sinners who, quote unquote, serve Jesus according to their own ideas and opinions, but are at the very end proven to have no relationship of saving relationship with Christ at all. So at the bottom of your sheet there, my first concern is for professing Christians. My first concern in preaching through a series on saving faith and the gospel, my first concern is for professing Christians in Christ's church who are deceived. This is not every professing Christian, but I do believe, as Jesus said, that there are many. It's not a case of one or two or three or four. Jesus said that. And my second concern is with those who are true believers. My second concern is with those who are true believers. Now, all true believers have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Every true believer has saving faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, it's not the strength of one's faith that determines one's salvation. It is the strength of the object trusted or believed in. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Christ is the object of all saving faith. And as we have just finished singing, if you have saving faith in Christ, he will hold you fast. So many believers today live life believing that God is angry with me and he is just looking to cut the cord. I mean, I'm tied by this cord and I don't think it's a very thick cord. And he's just looking at me and like, you know, this has just kind of become excess baggage. And if I have the opportunity, I'll just cut the cord and let this one fall away. It's not that important to me. They live their lives as if God were just waiting to get them. Do you ever look at God like that? He's just out there waiting to get me. Well, how does this look? They go around thinking things like this. Well, you know, something bad happened to me today because I didn't have my quiet time this morning when I woke up. And now look, I got a ding on my car. That lady backed into me. Or this happened to me. See, if I had only read my Bible, this would not have happened. God is unhappy with me. Or somebody in my family got sick today because God must not be happy with me for some other reason. I'll have to make up for that by, what would we put in there? Jim? I'll have to make up by that for that by praying. Charity, what'd you say? Doing more. I'll have to go back right now and have my devotions. Sorry, lady, can't call the insurance. I got to have my devotions. These are things that professing Christians say, and this is how many live. This is how people think. Romans 8:1 at the top of your next verse or your next sheet. All right, follow along on your sheet. There is therefore now a little condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that true? Do we live by the truth? What does that verse say? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is not a little condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There might be a little or a lot of discipline. Do you get discipline because God is out to get you? Those that he loves, he chastens. He disciplines. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus today, God's wrath has been propitiated. That wrath has been satisfied once for all time against you, because it was poured out on Jesus. I preached 3 messages to us on propitiation last year, and I'd love to preach them again. I won't do that yet. I'll wait for another year. But I think this is one of the keys that Christianity is missing today. We spent an entire message on the wrath of God. People say that God is not wrathful and he is all love. And I realized this morning that singing our songs that we did sing, if you come in here this morning and you think God is all love and that's all you think about, you could just sing the songs that we sang and just thought, oh yeah, no, this is real nice. God loves me. But you only will understand the love of God if you understand his wrath that was destined and over our heads as we were running from him, enemies, rebels against him, shaking our fist in his face. And God poured out his wrath on the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in place of rebels like us. And if he poured out that wrath and Jesus drank the last drop, how much is left for you to drink? None. And we sing that song, there is no wrath left for me if you are in Christ Jesus. That way you can sing songs about the love of God and say, what an amazing God of love. I deserved his wrath. He gave me love. He gave me Christ. What more could he give? What more could he give? Answer the question, what more could he give? There's a little chorus, you might know it. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? What more could he give? Nothing. So today, your next space, if you belong to Jesus, having been given by the Father to Christ, when did that happen? Remind me. Before the foundation of the world, before you had done anything good or bad, and he knew all the bad that you were going to do, he gave you to Christ. Then, having been drawn by the Father to Christ, the first verse, the first space there, having been given by the Father to Christ, where does that come from in our Bibles? We should put a reference with that. Anybody know? Comes from John, several places. I was thinking Ephesians 1:3. Chosen before the foundation of the world. All right, you could just write that in the margin there, Ephesians 1:3. Having been drawn by the Father to Christ, where does that come from? Any idea? John, all right, we're honing in. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And then John 6, 44. No man can come to me, said Jesus, unless my Father draws him. And then your third space there, having been saved by Jesus himself. So we need to go back and read this paragraph again, all right? If you belong to Jesus, having been given by the Father to Christ, having been drawn by the Father to Christ, and having been saved by Christ himself, then a prayer for you would be Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Look over there with me if you would. Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 3. Paul says that he's praying in verse 14. And then he gives us the prayer in starting in verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, that's the Father's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We need to believe truth. If God said it, that's true. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is dwelling in our hearts. If we have savingly come to him, he is dwelling in our hearts. And we understand that through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend. All right? You can go into class and you can sit there and not comprehend anything. And some of that is maybe your fault or my fault. Because why? We have a lazy brain at the day, at that moment. All right? And we're sitting there. And really what they're saying is not that difficult to understand. I'm just out of it. I'm zoned out. Like maybe you are today. I hope not. But you're maybe zoned out. Now, if you laugh, I can tell you're not zoned out, but nobody laughed. So is that, are you all zoned out? Okay. Not true. You're looking at me. That's good. Sorry I said that. All right. But sometimes you have a difficult subject and you are sitting there and you have to engage your brain. And that takes a lot of strength, and that takes work. And so he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. What is the breadth? That's wide. And what is the length? That's long. And what is the height? That's how high it goes. And what is the depth? That's how deep it goes. Height, length, breadth, and depth of what? To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is a prayer from Paul to these believers in Ephesus. And again, we've seen this on a Wednesday night, a time or two. Many of these people were slaves. No education whatsoever. And Paul is praying this deep prayer for them, that they would understand the love of God in Christ for them. So this is really praying for someone to grow spiritually in the knowledge of how much you are loved by Jesus Christ if you are in Christ. That you would know with all the saints the greatness of God's love for you through Christ, and that you would have faith to understand that Christ, God the Son, is dwelling in your heart. Now, your next space. When a Christian understands these truths, they will provoke in me absolute worship. That's the first one. Worship. What a God who would do this for a rebel like me. Secondly, love. This will produce in you absolute love. Not just knowing about these things in an academic way, but God did this for me through Jesus Christ. What a great God. I want to worship him. I love him. Thirdly, praise. So when we sing those songs and you lift up your voice and say, oh my, oh how he loves you and me. That is an amazing truth. That is praise. And then honor. We lift up his name. We think about that name. When we pray, we don't just ramble through words, but we think, I'm talking to the one who saved me. And lastly, joy. Joy. You might have had a terrible week. Terrible results of a medical test, problems at work, and you can say, I am loved by God through Jesus Christ. What else matters in this life? I'm going to leave all that behind. In the meantime, I have to go through it. In the meantime, you have to go through it. And going through it is not enjoyable, but that's not where we get our joy. We get our joy from Christ. There ought to be a thrill as you sing about Christ. We sang, He Will Hold Me Fast. It was amazing. At the Together for the Gospel conference, started up Tuesday at 1:30 in the afternoon. And it ended on Thursday about 5:30 in the afternoon. So just over 2 days. And one of the highlights of that conference is there is one man who plays a piano. And there are all the voices there who are singing. That's it. And there were 10,000 voices. And I've heard those songs for about 7 years on a recording, and I was really looking forward to that. And when I got there, I couldn't sing half the songs. I was just so broken up with joy and worship and honor and praise to our God because of who he is. I thought, I waited 7 years for this, and I can't even sing them. It was that great. There ought to be a thrill in our hearts as we sing about Christ. And if you understand what God is doing in salvation, what kind of faith is saving faith, and if you understand what is the object of saving faith, Jesus Christ and Christ alone, you will absolutely be thrilled. So this is why I preach on this. This is God's gospel, and it can never be exhausted. And these are the truths that we need to remind ourselves of each day. We need to preach these things to us each day. Boy, how could this be happening? God, what are you doing? And remember, hey, if I didn't spare my own son, but delivered him up for you, I am giving you exactly what you need today. And if you could be in any better place than you are right now, I would have you there. Boy, that's a thought that will revolutionize our thinking, isn't it? Oh, God, all these problems. Listen, I know all about them. I brought you to these problems. These are truths that we need to preach to ourselves every day. Now, the church has been given a great commission. From who? From Christ himself, the head of the church. And we are to go throughout the world preaching the gospel, making disciples. And I'm just going to tell you that I have observed that most churches today do not do that. Why not? Why don't people speak up for Christ? All right. Transgender bathrooms are the big issue today. If you can use that as a bridge to get to Christ, without hammering your position so that you turn someone off over transgender bathrooms. That's an issue. That's not the ultimate issue. That is not the ultimate issue. Get to the problem, which is man's sinful heart. And our need is Christ. As long as there has been history, there has been sin. Well, why do many in the church not care really about making disciples for Christ? Well, I think there's two answers for that. Either number one, they're unregenerate. If you're unregenerate, you don't care about going out and making disciples for Jesus Christ. Or we're ignorant of what we're supposed to be doing. This is what Jesus requires of his church in all generations. He requires it of his church today. Therefore, we have to understand what a disciple really looks like. And a disciple of Jesus Christ then has saving faith. Next space, we need to know what saving faith is and what it looks like and what it produces so that we can be wise in identifying what is a lasting work of God. We can be wise in identifying what is a lasting work of God and what is a fake or temporary faith. And most of the time, well, they say they're a Christian, so it's his word against my word. Well, that's really not what it comes to. You say you're a Christian. I say I'm a Christian. What does it come down to? What does God say is a Christian? What is characteristic of people who have saving faith? These things that we're looking at. And so this is very important for Christ's church today. This affects so much of a church's ministry. All right, your next space. This affects so much of a church's ministry. Did we finish that? Yes, we did. All right. If you fill a church with unbelieving members, you will have a Christless church. You will have a Christless church. If you fill your church with unbelieving members, you will give a terrible witness to the world of who Christ's sheep are. The world looks at professing believers who have no characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit or no characteristics of true saving faith. The world looks at that and says, "That's a Christian? I don't want anything to do with a Christian." And I think that older man, Richard Owen Roberts, had said one time, every false conversion cheapens the church of Jesus Christ. So if you fill your church with unbelievers, you will give a terrible witness to the world of who Christ's sheep are. Thirdly, if you fill the church with unbelievers, there is no difference between the world and between Christ's church. So it is imperative. It is a must that we know what saving faith is so that we can seek to distinguish it from just a mere profession of faith. And so again, we come to the book of John next Lord's Day morning, chapter 7 and saving faith. And I just wanted us to review as we close today the characteristics and fruits of saving faith that we've seen so far. We looked at John 1:1-12. As many as did receive him, I just drew a blank. As many as received him, to them he gave power or the right or the privilege to be called a child of God. Saving faith gives someone an absolute right. Not a profession of faith, but saving faith gives the right to call oneself a child of God. In John 2:23-25, we saw saving faith is more than just following Jesus because he gave you something or he did something miraculous. John 3:14-18, saving faith brings eternal life. How do you know if someone has eternal life? Well, they prayed the prayer. No. You know if someone has eternal life because they know God and they know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. They have a desire to know him more, a desire to know him better. John 4, saving faith comes only through Christ's word. Remember that story with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. John 6, saving faith is a coming to Christ for who he really is, not for what we can get out of him. And saving faith perseveres in Christ. And then in John 7 that we saw last week, saving faith brings the disdain of the world. So I wanted to stop this week and review just those couple of things. And again, why we are spending so much time on why this study is important. It is because, as Paul said, all men have not faith. And I want people who profess faith in Christ and have no saving relationship with Him to understand this, to be awakened by God's Spirit, and to trust Christ. And I want us as a church to understand these bedrock truths so that we can proclaim Christ's truth. And by His grace and by His Holy Spirit's power, we will see people who are truly changed by God Himself. And we will know what that looks like, and we will know what we ought to be looking for. May God give us grace to sow His seed, the gospel, to pray for His powerful hand of working by His Spirit, conviction of sin, a drawing to Christ, renewing and regenerating of hearts. And may God be pleased to do this according to the riches of His rich grace, and for the glory of His great name, and for the good of His people. Father, we are thankful to You that we have the answers to this life. Where we have come from, why we are here, where we are going. And Lord, oftentimes we know the answers, but we're not sure of the questions. And so it's good to look at the questions today, to see what answers we're giving and what answers the answers to those questions that come up. Father, help us to be a church that desires to go forth and make disciples. And Father, help us to understand saving faith, that we would see and know and understand what it looks like for a person to come to Jesus Christ in a saving way. Father, correct our thinking where it's been muddled or incorrect. Change us, correct us, and Father, instruct us in righteousness for the glory of Your name. We thank You that we serve a living and risen and loving Savior, Jesus Christ. May our honor and praise and worship and love and joy be found in Him today. In Jesus' name, amen.